Our sermon text today comes from Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. So please turn there and stand for the reading of God's word. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen and similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Osiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we have such a interesting and exciting text before us. I hope that you were, as Kyle read, you were looking forward to what God may have for us in his word this morning. I find this text so encouraging and at times humorous, and we'll cover each of those as we look at it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our gracious God, we do ask for your help. We ask that Christ would be our all in all, as we always pray, God, that we might see him afresh today, that our hearts may burst open with gladness, knowing him by faith, that you would encourage us with his cross and his life and his resurrection. And we do pray, God, that our witness in this city might expand and that your glory might be made known in this city and around the globe. For Christ's sake, Lord, we pray that your church will be built up, edified, and rooted in Christ. And so as we turn to this great story, this great event, we ask that you would speak, not out of man, but that you would speak through a man, and that you would encourage and edify, challenge and comfort, redeeming grace this morning. For the glory of your name and our good Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan likens the Christian life to a journey filled with dangers and yet many shelters, a journey filled with hardships, yet many pleasures along the way. What makes this book so memorable? Hope you have a copy, by the way, and I hope you keep it close by at all times. What makes this book so remarkable, so potent, are the characters you and the main character, Christian, encounter along the way. Some of my favorites are Faithful and Formalist. You know those two characters. Talkative. You can imagine what he does a lot of. And Mr. Byens. A Giant Despair and Hopeful. Obstinate and Pliable. Each character represents, as you can tell, a lesson or a truth that Bunyan wants us to consider or to dwell on as we make this journey, like Christian in his book, to glory. Bunyan takes Christian from the city of destruction and walks him all the way to the celestial city. It's a remarkable story. Again, I hope you have a copy, and I hope you have it close by at all times. Well, you don't have to slice up Acts 19 in this way, but I did for our learning, I guess. The scene before us in Acts 19 functions in a similar way to Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. You have three characters, and I'm not saying that you have to follow this outline, or this is why Luke wrote it, but this is how I decided to break it up for us. You have three characters. Demetrius, then you have the crowd, and then you have the town clerk. And as far as I can tell, each character, like Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, represents a lesson, a truth we ought to consider, a truth that wants to be embedded into our souls. For Demetrius, it's the potency of Christian witness. It's the power, the persuasion the Christians had in this time in Ephesus. And so you see with Demetrius, and these are the craftsmen, the potency of Christian witness. As we turn to the crowd for our second point, you'll see the restlessness of life without God. Everything in this text, as it engages with the crowd, they're restless. They're crying out. They're not happy about what's going on. They're enraged. And I think what Luke is telling us, at least on some level, is this is what life is like without God. And third, you have the town clerk. You have the town clerk who kind of settles things down before they get out of hand. And the truth we ought to know there is the joy of unsurpassed providence. The joy of knowing God and being in His will, and knowing that His will is marching through your life and in this world. Let's begin with character one, the Demetrius, and the potency of Christian witness, shall we? As Luke tells us in verses 23 to 27, Demetrius is a craftsman in Ephesus. That is, he makes his living by making little shrines or little idols that one would buy from the marketplace or from Demetrius's business, and he would take it up to the temple Artemis and pray to Artemis there, hoping that this shrine might bring him or her good favor. Luke tells us that Demetrius and his craftsman buddies are having a bit of a business problem. There's a shortfall. But what's going on? Let's look at it again. Verse 23, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. So he gathered together these guys, and with the workmen and similar trades, he said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth.
In other words, this is how we get our money, by building these little shrines. And you see, he says, and here, that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, how about that, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods.
What a concept.
And there is danger, Demetrius says, not only that this trade of ours may come in disrepute,
but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing.
So Demetrius gathers his craftsmen buddies one day, and he says, you know, guys, we're all going to go broke one day. We're all struggling financially. And I know why.
Demetrius says, there's this Christian guy, Paul. And he's gone all throughout Asia. And he's come to our city, Ephesus, and he's persuading people that the gods we make with our hands, with wood and silver and all the rest, are not gods at all.
And Demetrius says, if we don't put an end to this, we're all going broke.
And what's more, our great goddess Artemis will not be seen as magnificent any longer. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that absolutely remarkable. That's absolutely stunning. The Christian witness in Ephesus was so potent that it was literally disrupting local businesses. They were losing money because people were being saved. And they no longer went to the marketplace to buy these little shrines to offer. And these guys are saying, this has got to stop. I got mouths to feed. We got to take care of Paul and these Christians.
And what's so remarkable is that, believe it or not, it wasn't because the Christians had political or social power.
This is the first century. They don't have anything. No social clout. No political persuasion. Nothing on the side. The right man was not in the office. All they had, all they knew, was that they were saved by grace through Christ, by faith.
And that was it. And local businesses were losing money because their witness was so potent. In other words, it wasn't anything that they had socially or politically. It was the gospel. That's all they had. It was the gospel.
And the gospel was doing, it was beginning to do what the gospel always does. It tears down idols, doesn't it? And in this sense, it was beginning to change the city. Imagine that in Denver. That the witness of Christians in Denver was so potent that there were some businesses going broke. And they got together and said, we got to do something about these Redeeming Grace guys. These Christians. My family is going to starve. Not because they're throwing rocks out our windows, but because the gospel has made such an impact on people in this city. Imagine that.
Is that something concealed for the first century, beloved? If it doesn't happen in Denver, does it happen in your life? Does the gospel tear down the shrines and the idols of your life personally? So I don't know. Here's how it may have happened. This is just my way of putting it. Mr. Reuben lives in Ephesus, and he calls down to his secretary one day and says, hey, you know the order you placed on Thursday?
Of course. It's the order I always make. I bought 23 little shrines for the Christmas party for our employees. That's what you always want, Mr. Rubin. Mr. Rubin says, I'm going to ask you to cancel that order. Cancel the order? This is what we do. We order shrines. We buy idols for the Christmas party. Mr. Rubin says, I know, but I want you to cancel that order. Because I was talking to Mr. Levi the other day. Down at my work or down at the marketplace buying groceries. And believe it or not, Mr. Levi, hey, started telling me about this guy named Jesus and what he had done for sinners. And he said that the gods that we buy for our employees are not gods at all. They're actually little fake shrines. And Mr. Levi went on to say, Mr. Rubin says to his secretary, actually, we don't hold God in our hands. God, the true and living God, made us and knows us and actually holds all of our life in his hands. And then Mr. Levi said, Mr. Rubin says, he told me that the same God came to us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he died our death. And so that we don't have to go to God with our merit and works and whatever it may be, but if God has come to us in Jesus Christ by grace. Secretary's probably thinking, whoa. So Mr. Rubin says, I want you to cancel that order for the shrines. And I want you to buy scrolls. I want you to buy 23 scrolls of Isaiah 53. And when we come into our Christmas party, we're going to give our employees a copy of the Gospel of Isaiah, so they can see for themselves. And that's how it happened. Again and again in Ephesus. People were being changed by the gospel. By men and women just like you and me, sharing the gospel with those in our lives. Well, Demetrius, in the potency of Christian witness, and I pray, my prayer, the gospel has the same effect in our lives and maybe one day in our city. The second character Luke introduces us to is the crowd, and the crowd represents life without God. Let's see this verse 28, shall we? After Demetrius makes his complaint known, a crowd begins to gather. That's what mobs do. They see something going on. And just, I like that ruckus over there. Let me be a part of that. And verse 28, Luke says that they're enraged. They begin to cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." There's great tension now in this text, in the scene. From there, the crowd takes two Christians, as we heard from Kyle who read, Gaius and Aristarchus, drags them into the theater, presumably to make an example out of them, I imagine. They can't get a hold of Paul, so this mob just, here's two Christians. Let's bring them into the theater. Show them what's the deal. This theater, by the way, is massive, holding about 20,000 people, 25,000 people there in Ephesus. Imagine being Gaius and Aristarchus. There you are going about your business. All of a sudden you get your arm pulled and off to the theater you go. Paul, Luke tells us, being the man that he was, wants to go into the crowd, wants to go into the theater. A few of his buddies urge him not to, so Paul doesn't. And then Luke has a little bit of fun, I think. Watch this, verse 32. Now some cried out one thing, some another, but the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Just like a crowd, just like a mob, isn't it? Why are you here? I don't know. Why are you here? I don't know either. It's just a mob. I'm just here to yell stuff out. Great as Artemis, you know? They shoved this guy Alexander forward, verse 33. Poor guy. He motions with his hand, you know, settle down. Settle down. They find out he's a Jew. So they take him down and they just cry out for the next 2 hours, great as Artemis. That's Luke's point, the crowd. I think he's telling us that the crowd represents a heart, a life without the Lord Jesus. Look at the terms Paul uses. Everything, or rather Luke uses, everything in this text screams of restlessness. Twice, the crowd is confused, verse 32 and verse 28. Three times the crowd is crying out. They are enraged, verse 28. They rush together. They're dragging people. This is what happens when their God of financial security is threatened. Life is unsettling. When their God is in jeopardy of going under, going belly up, man, we're going to do everything we can to make sure that doesn't happen. And that's the power of idolatry. Life becomes unsettling. There is a restlessness. Why? Because man-made gods of whatever kind, it doesn't have to be financial security, but man-made gods cannot satisfy and settle the heart. The only thing that can settle and satisfy the heart, ultimately, and lastingly, is the glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever man-made God there is, it won't settle you. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Until the heart has that, until the heart has Christ, the heart will ever be restless. Now, friends, of course, many of those who we rub shoulders with on a daily basis, could be neighbors, co-workers, friends, family, would dispute this, don't they? How you doing today? Well, I'm fine. I feel settled, they say. I feel happy. Many have argued over the years, in other words, that most people are pretty happy most of the time. But you know, at least in my experience, that happiness, if you probe, is quite trivial. It's quite thin and more masked than they'd like to admit. It doesn't have staying power, in other words. It's just here and there, gone. The numbers of depression and suicide are always startling. Why? If we're always happy, why does that bother us? It's because we're not deeply satisfied and content and settled in this life. And perhaps that's you today. Maybe you're a Christian, maybe you're not. And there's something you're giving yourself to that you're looking to settle you, to satisfy you. You keep going back to it, and maybe you know it, maybe you don't. But it's not settling you. And Luke tells us today, rather Christ tells us today through Luke, don't settle your heart on things that you can lose. Don't settle your heart on things you can lose. Good things even. Most of the time it is good things, isn't it? And Christ says, don't do it. There's a restlessness, there's an unsettling when you live that way. Settle your heart on the one thing that can be never taken from you, the love of God in Christ. The love of God in Christ. Christ says, come to me, and I'll never leave you. I'll never be taken from you. I'll never abandon you. He's not like these phony idols who come and go, who demand from you your life. Jesus says, I've come for you. Settle and be satisfied in me. So we've seen the potency of Christian witness. We've seen the restlessness of life without God, even in our own lives as Christians. And third, we see the town clerk and the joy of unsurpassed providence. So the crowd by now has caused quite a stir, verse 35. So much so that the town clerk has to get involved. And what he says is rather interesting. He says in verse 35, look at it, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. In other words, you guys need to relax. You guys need to relax about these Christians. Everyone knows, the clerk says, besides these Christians, of course, that Artemis is legit. Don't fuss about them. Our city is packed with people, he says. Why? Because of the Artemis king, the queen. Who cares what these Christians say? Let's leave them alone. And then he says in verse 40, if you don't relax, we're really going to be in danger of being charged with rioting today. In other words, if you don't stop this nonsense, this is like, you know, when parents have to get like really serious with their kids, you know. Rome's going to hear about it. And if Rome is going to hear about it, we're all going to be in trouble. Including me. So just relax with these Christians. Let them say what they want to say. Who cares? They're just Christians. He dismisses the crowd, chapter 20, verse 1. Then the uproar stops. What does the town clerk teach us today? That was my question as I studied this. What is this saying to us today? Well, I think it's saying something along the lines that all things, all peoples are instruments in the plans and purposes of God. That's at minimum what it's saying, isn't it not?
This guy's not even a Christian. And yet God uses him to spare the Christians in Ephesus. Oh, the joy of unsurpassed providence.
Of having God as king.
Would you turn in your Bibles to Daniel 4:35? Spend a couple of minutes on providence, shall we? Daniel 4:35.
This is what Nebuchadnezzar says. He says, the Most High praised and honored him who lives forever. That's verse 34. For his dominion, this is talking about your God and my God. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. In other words, there's never a time when God is not in control, when he's not king. Verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Including the town clerk.
And he does, that's God, according to his will, among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. So God does what he does according to his will, not mine, not yours, in two places. The host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Unsurpassed providence. God's will works according to his plans and purposes. In Ephesus, in Athens, in Mexico, in Denver, in Brazil, anywhere, anytime, for all time, it is God's will that endures.
That's why things happen in this life. It is God's will.
Now, if I stopped there, that would be pretty encouraging. But let me show you one more text. Isaiah 43. Because Isaiah 43 is a little bit more relevant to our text here in Acts as I close.
My closing is going to be a little longer. Let me just 43 verses 3 and 5. We've seen the town clerk be used by God to benefit his church. Yes? The town clerk was used by God to benefit his church. Yes? Okay, thank you. Look at this, verse 3 of Isaiah 43. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Why? Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you. He's talking to the church. Peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. Look at that text. God exchanges the world and does all things for the benefit of his people. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Whatever God does in this life, his providence is always pushing towards the well-being of his bride.
Nothing happens. Nothing happens in this world that would damage your faith in God. Everything, to put it positively, everything God has done, saying to you, this is what I am doing for you. I'm doing everything for you. I've given the nations on your behalf. Why? Because you're precious in my sight. Oh, the joy of unsurpassed providence. And he does all things for our good. So let me get this straight. God, by way, you correct me after service if I'm wrong here, okay? That's not going to be wrong, but you can if you want. God, this is amazing. God, by way of eternal decree, okay, that's before time, ordained that you and me would be saved in and by Christ. And then, by way of providence, decree occurring in time, God orders all things in your life to serve your good. That is absolutely remarkable. I can leave those doors. Whatever happens the rest of the week, I can take that simple truth. It's not my truth, it's God's. Knowing that he is exchanging everything out there for my good and for your good. So whatever you run into, God says, I've taken it into your life. And just like the Christians in Ephesus, where the town clerk served their good, everything you encounter serves your good. That's why we're Reformed. Because of joy. For pleasure's sake. For happiness' sake. For confidence, beloved. God exchanges everything for his people. Does that sound familiar? It should. It's the gospel. Okay. Let me end. Now I'm going to end. One takeaway. So three characters, three truths, okay? One takeaway. I want to put it like this. You have one calling. Well, not really, but for today. I want our church and I want myself to prize persuasion over and against mere denunciation. Okay? You got that? I want us to prize persuasion over and against mere, keyword, lest I get some emails, mere denunciation. Let me show you what I mean. Go to, back to Acts. Acts 18:4. This has been Paul's ministry as of late. Persuasion, 18:4. And he reasoned, he's in Corinth, in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to what? Huh? Persuade Jews and Greeks. 19:8. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. verse 26, our text. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded. 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So, persuasion over mere denunciation. Here's what I'm not saying. I am not saying that you never challenge and correct unbelief, false teaching, or idolatry. Okay, I'm not saying that. All right? Titus 1, 2 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 6, 1 John 4, just to name a few, are clear that some forms of denunciation are good and even necessary. Here's what I am saying. We've become quite good at denouncing and quite poor, in my opinion, at persuading. When it comes to speaking about what's wrong with the world, we have all the words ready and accessible on our tongue. But when it comes to speaking about the glory and fullness and goodness of the Lord Jesus, oh, those words are hard to find. So the world only knows us for what we're against, by and large.
Let me close with this illustration. John 4. There's a really scandalous woman who comes to Jesus at a well. Remember the story? And if it were me, I take off. She's going on about her life and where to worship. Should we worship here or there? Or should we worship, Lord? And Jesus says, can I get you a drink of water? Water that if you receive, you'll never be thirsty again. She's scandalous. And then Jesus says, I know all about your life. You've actually had four husbands. And the one you're living with now is a live-in lover. By the way, can I get you a drink of water? You see that? That's persuasion, isn't it? She tells her about her life, her need for Christ. He doesn't run. He doesn't say, you're what's wrong with this world, this culture, this society. Can I get you a drink of water? Is that how you are? Is that how we are? May God help us. May God help me. Let's pray. My gracious God, our need for Christ is so abundant. Your word is, it's challenging, it's convicting, it's comforting. Christ, you've come for sinners. The gospel writers are so clear. prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners. They just loved you. Lord, I'd be in that group. It wasn't for your grace saving me. In a lot of ways, I'm still there. Help us, Lord, to be people of the gospel, first and foremost in our own lives. Help us, God, to be people of truth and who have the words for those who need it. In Christ's name, amen.